and knowing that in life you can try a whole lot of other things to fill that vacancy. Alcohol, drugs, wine, women, and song, prestige and power. There's so many things that people try to fill that vacancy with and that he wants to fill.
Stai Gute, welcome, my friends, to The Storyteller, where you'll find First Nations people from across Native North America who are following Jesus Christ without reservation. Have you ever played with fire and gotten burned? That's exactly what happened to Don Robinson of the Tuscarora Nation, but how it happened may surprise you. This and more today as we listen to The Storyteller.
I'm Donald Robinson. I'm Tuscarora. My mom is Tuscarora. That's where she's from. You go by what your mother is. It's a matrilineal society. And if your mother is, that's what you are. And that's the tribe that I've grown up in and am, Tuscarora. That's Skarudet, Ekwehewa, Tuscarora people. That's where they got the name Tuscarora from. I guess that's how it sounded, Skarudet. It's one of the six nations of Iroquois, or Haudenosaunee, here in New York State and in southern Ontario and Quebec. The Six Nations. Tuscarora were actually adopted in the 1700s from North Carolina. And it's my own personal belief we were always related. Both languages and our cultures are very, very similar. So they were adopted in the early 1700s, and that's where our reservation comes from, near Lewiston, New York. I grew up in a Christian family and in the church my whole life. So it may be a little different than some folks who come from different backgrounds on reservations, because I was mostly Christian as I grew up. From the reservation experience, I had moved off when my mother had remarried, and so up until about 7 or 8 years old, that was the only life I had known on a reservation. You know, no plumbing, no running water in the house, and toilet outside, and very simple surroundings and background. And then when we moved off, when my mom remarried, it was a different world. We had we'd had all the amenities and, you know, nice tapestry, so to speak, and nice things in a new home. And so it was real different. But we were on the reservation. Our church was there. We were there 2 or 3 times a week. And all the graduation parties, all the birthdays, all of my relatives were still on the reservation. So I was kind of living a life between the two, not really having... You know, my best friends, of course, were my relatives and Indians. And I never really had any best friends that were white. You know, they were good friends, and I played ball with a lot of them and school sports and things. And that was, you know, no hard feelings or anything about them. But it was just that my family was on the reservation. So there was a conflict for me growing up that, you know, these people were all very different than me. I remember we had to read a story in, when I first got into that school, about something about a rumble seat in a car, the old-fashioned cars that had the rumble seat. And I didn't read the book because I didn't like reading, and I wasn't. And part of the test, one of the questions was, what is a rumble? And coming from the reservation, to me, a rumble was just a big fight. Everybody jumped and piled on. That was a big rumble, man. You got everybody involved. And so that was just kind of typical of my life off the reservation. Suddenly I was thrown into a non-native scene. But on a reservation, I grew up, you know, the kids were really pretty wild, young kids, and, you know, it was just, we lived out in the woods and lived out playing in the yard, and, you know, we did have the street, we played in that too, but I can remember the young kids, you know, there was a lot of wrestling and, you know, goofing around that way and playing just dirty old kids in the woods and chasing down snakes and, you know, on my grandpa's hill, so to speak, and we'd go catching snakes. That was a fun thing to do. So it was, Indian life for me growing up was very different than it was when I moved off the reservation. Lacrosse was always the big thing, and our games were just what we did, you know, having war with apples, I guess. Simple things, you know. It wasn't really didn't have a lot of expensive toys. If you had a bike, it was a big deal. I can remember getting a bike one time, and that was really a new bike was a big deal. My dad was actually an interim pastor, and they had gotten a divorce, and I go to visit my father every other weekend. My personality, I guess, is because I was raised with 4 sisters and my mom, and so I had to teach myself how to hunt. I didn't really have a lot of people. In basketball, I didn't know all the rules. Even now, I try to play with the guys and, you know, the older guys, and I'm sure they get upset with me when I'm not where I'm supposed to be or something, because a lot of those things don't come naturally, obviously. That's the sport does. I mean, I was always enjoyed playing, and it came easy to me to play any sport. But knowing the rules and things like that, you didn't have a father figure around to teach you those things, so that was kind of a little different for my life. But it wasn't that he was non-existent. He wasn't allowed to discipline me. My mom would always be the one that would do that, so it was real different, you know, being around my dad. And that was kind of every other weekend. It was a little distant. It was an hour and a half drive, and so I have a lot of fond memories of that, you know, going back and forth, and my dad was a great guy. One of the things we used to do when we were kids to keep ourselves occupied was, you know, just play all kinds of different games we could make up on our own without spending a lot of money because we didn't have any. But every year we had a national picnic, and we'd have fireball at night where they'd light up a ball of rags or a ball of twine that had been soaked in kerosene or gas or diesel fuel probably for a week or so. And it would run for about 20 minutes, and the game was over whenever it went out. If it rolled into the creek or the grass was wet and it went out in a few seconds, that was the end of the game. It was like soccer. They had the net was, they tied rags around the net was about 6 or 8 feet and light the rags on fire so you could see the net. And then the ball, when it would get small enough, after you'd kick it around, it wouldn't move like a soccer ball. It was real heavy, so it would only go a few feet when you kick. In fact, it hurts when you kick it. But as it got smaller, you could pick the ball up and throw it, you know, and that became a, you know, in the old days, many years ago, that was taboo. That was a bad thing. If you scored with your hands, it wouldn't count. And nowadays, that's the only way to score. That's the way they... sometimes we wear gloves, but if they're drunk, they don't wear gloves either. You know, that's a part of the game. Or if you just want to prove you're tough. It's a proving ground for young kids. When kids are, you know, 14, 15 years old, they want to get out there and play with the big boys. And I remember playing every year. When I was a kid watching, we'd, like I say, wad up newspapers and pretend we're playing. So when we were old enough to play, we wanted to prove ourselves that we could play with the big boys. And every year I can remember getting kicked in the face or... hit with the ball. I got hit in the face with the ball one time with a nasty brush burn and burned some of my hair off. But it's a really rough game. And, you know, the idea is to prove yourself. So everybody tries to tackle each other. Everybody wants to get the guy with the ball. And you're kind of on your own. But it is old men against young men. Now, that to explain that in our tribe, old men is anyone who has children. And young men is anybody who doesn't. So you could have a 50-year-old out there who's never had kids who plays for the young men. And a 16-year-old who's got a baby. He'd be out there playing for the old men. So a lot of times those teams would get intermingled in the dark. You, as long as you knew which way you were going, it was okay. But it was a very rough sport. And nowadays, it's the only sport I have time for because it's only one day or 2 days a year. And, of course, it takes the rest of the year to get healed up from it, too. So, but it's pretty brutal, and it was just one of the things we do for sport, you know. Growing up on a reservation, we'd had that opportunity to go to a camp kind of in the southern tier of New York State. Good ride for most of us. It was a camp where it was like a western town, and they had horses, and you could ride horseback and go to the old store, and, you know, look like the old Wild West towns. And everybody loved the camp, and everybody loved to go there. This camp had provided for Indian kids to come free. And so a lot of our kids from Tuscarora got to go all the way down to camp and have a good time and have a lot of fun. And, of course, we all heard about the fun and wanted to do that. We didn't really realize what the camp was really about and their ministry and their you know, what they strive to do. And so, you know, you go there having a good time and enjoying things and doing stuff you wish you could do all the time and had a great time doing it. But one night, our counselors got us together, and probably every night, really. But I remember that particular night and sharing with us their stories and their lives and what God did for us when he sent his son to die on the cross. And looking back, I didn't think about it so much as what I needed at the time, only that I wanted that life that I seen all these kids having. And I can remember him sharing with me, my counselor, and don't remember his name, but I remember the setting very clearly. And I remember giving my heart to Jesus Christ at that time and asking God to forgive me of all the things that I had done wrong. And I wanted that what others had, what I seen in a lot of those kids that were there, when they had Christ in their heart, it made such a difference in their life. But now as I look back, I can see how important that step was, how important it was to make that decision. And knowing that in life you can try a whole lot of other things to fill that vacancy. Alcohol, drugs, wine, women, and song, prestige and power. There's so many things that people try to fill that vacancy with and that he wants to fill. And I'm glad that it was at a young age for me, and even though I had grown up in the church, I didn't have a lot of changing to do. But later in life, the mistakes and the decisions I made, I could have made better if I would have relied on that spirit that God put in me when I gave my life to Christ. I like the verse of Scripture that tells us, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so often in my life, the devil has tried to remind me of my past. God's forgotten it when I asked him to. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we ask him, 1 John 1:9. And he places the sin in the depths of the sea and he remembers him no more. And only God is capable of not remembering something. We can forget slowly, but intentionally just forgetting, it seems to be an impossibility. Our family will remind us. The kids we grew up with will remind us. But God can forget that when we ask him to do so. He paid that penalty for me. He died on the cross, and I didn't have to. Christ took my place, because any sin in my life has to be paid for. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And because of that, he took my place. He paid that price for the sin that I've committed in anything in my life. He took care of it, paid the price for me. He was my substitute. Wages of sin is death. And when we die physically, that's kind of the payment in a sense. But to pay spiritually is eternal. If you believe that God always was, then you have to believe that it's going to continue on after death. Because God always was, and he's the one that created us, our spirit's going to live forever. That's scriptural. It's from the Bible that tells us, that we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So if that spirit's going to live forever, it's going to be somewhere. And that can be in heaven with God or in a hell that we don't have to go to. Because he paid the penalty, I don't have to. He took my ugliness and my sin. Again, he who knew no sin was made to become sin, that I might be made that righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So when the devil tells me, "Who do you think you are?" and he reminds me of my sin, and he tells me I can't do it, or I'm not good enough, or I'll never be good enough. When he says, "Who do you think you are?" I can simply refer to that verse and say, "I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ." Not because I've done anything, but because he's done everything.
It's true. God has done everything necessary for us to be right with him. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, and that's what the cross and the empty tomb remind us of. Like Don said, he paid my penalty so I wouldn't have to. Can you say that? My friend, the choice is yours. Will you accept God's forgiveness and restoration that he offers you through Jesus Christ? Don chose to do this at a summer camp. You can choose to do it right now, right where you are. Turn to God and put your trust in Jesus to save you, and he will. He tells us in his word that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you put your trust in Christ? We would love to hear about it. Our mailing address is The Storyteller, P.O. Box 1001, Bemidji, Minnesota, 56619. We're also online at withoutreservation.com and at facebook.com/withoutreservation. Thanks for listening. And remember, the greatest story took place at the cross. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, there are more amazing stories to tell, so be sure to join us again next time as we listen to The Storyteller.